Oh, good evening, everyone. Welcome this evening for our games night. I thought a bit later, I probably should have had a slightly lighter message for a games night, but this passage, the words of Jesus, are a little bit challenging to understand in a few places here. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 11. Have your finger in both places. We'll be starting in Matthew 7, moving to starting in Luke 7 and moving to Matthew chapter 11 a little bit later. Okay, if you'd like to have your hand out too, there's some pictures there that you might like to look at during the message. There's also a few verses. We've been doing a chronological series in the Gospels called Jesus' Words. And the title of this evening's message, I changed from what was advertised in the bulletin. I've called it Judging God. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at these words tonight, I pray they be fresh and helpful and practical to your people, even though some of them are a little bit challenging to understand. So I pray that you bless us, Lord. I pray that we'd be refreshed by hearing the words of Jesus, just as if he was here speaking to us this evening. We bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Let's visit Capernaum. The name Capernaum means Nahum's village. Now, the prophet Nahum. It was a fishing village. Visiting it today, you would see a synagogue that was built on the top of a previous synagogue. And around the synagogue's only a few meters away from the water. Was a fishing village. And around the synagogue that's left there today are the ruins of various houses. There's not much there. The buildings that you look on the back of your bulletin, there's an aerial picture of Capernaum. Synagogue's in the foreground, the ruins of the buildings around about, and the other two buildings there are modern buildings. If we hopped on the tour bus in Capernaum and went to Chorazin, it would only be a 9-minute trip. We'd go up from the level of the Sea of Galilee up to the basalt heights overlooking the Sea of Galilee. The Chorazin of a few centuries after Christ has been excavated, but the Chorazin of the days of Jesus Christ have not been excavated. Its location is uncertain. It is gone. It's gone. If we were then to travel from Chorazin to Bethsaida, it would be another 10-minute trip. On Google Maps today, it's called Bethsaida, the house of fish. It would be another 10-minute trip down from the heights of the basalt, across the Jordan River, and to another part of the Sea of Galilee. Again, the exact location of Bethsaida is not known for certain. Modern Bethsaida is 3 kilometres from the edge of the Sea of Galilee, which is an unusual spot for a fishing village. And some of the commentators say that's due to the silt build-up from the Jordan River over the centuries. They're not really sure. That's where modern Bethsaida is, at least 3 kilometres inland, and they're not sure if it's really the site of the original Bethsaida or not. So, those ancient towns of Capernaum, Chorazin and Bethsaida would be a quick trip. There's not much to see, probably a total of about an hour in the bus. We need to know that the word of the Lord is true. His warnings, his promises, his pronouncements, and his evaluation of our hearts, all true. It's all to be taken seriously. It's not we who should be judging God and his word. It is he who judges us. We've been following Jesus in his second full year of ministry. We've heard Jesus' sermon on the plain. We've followed Jesus from the plain back to the town of Capernaum. And there in the town of Capernaum, we've watched as John's disciples came with questions from John the Baptist and how Jesus dealt so graciously with John. Many of the people were glad to hear Jesus' evaluation of John, but not all. Some disliked Jesus' evaluation of John. This division of the people led to further discussion, and it's that further discussion, mainly from the mouth of Jesus, that we're going to listen to tonight. Again, have your fingers in Luke 7, Matthew 11, and we're going to start at Luke 7 and verse 29. And from the discussion that follows, we can observe that your opinion of God will impact in four areas of your thinking. The first area of thinking where the opinion of God impacts is your opinion of God's servants. Let's pick it up at Luke 7 and verse 29. And when all the people heard him, that's heard Jesus speaking about John the Baptist, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So those who were baptized by John were glad to hear the Lord's comments about John. Yes, even the tax collectors, you're supposed to boo when you hear the tax collectors' names mentioned, even the tax collectors justified God. Now, justified God means that they agreed that what John required in his preaching in terms of repentance was from God. Even the tax collectors said God had sent John. And what John preached, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins, was right. What John was from God, and what he said was from God. Even the tax collectors, that is, evaluated God as right. But, verse 30 says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So we see that our opinion about God, whether he's right or whether he's wrong, is connected with our opinion about God's servant John. Those who said God is right, they justified God, accepted the teaching of God's servant John, and accepted John. Those who thought God to be wrong, rejected the will of God and did not justify God, rejected the teaching of God's servant John and rejected John as being from God. So, if you have rejected God in your heart, nothing that a servant of the Lord can do will please you. Can you see how that works? So we read in verse 31, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the lawyers, you're like little kids. You're not happy with dancing. You're not happy with mourning. Nothing John or I have done pleases you. John lived a Spartan life, and you say he has a demon. I live normally, and you say that I'm a drunkard, a glutton, and the friend of the worst kind of sinners. If a man or woman is determined that they will not accept God, nothing God's servant will do will please them. So, then the rejection of God, saying that God is wrong in some way, will have consequences in our lives. One consequence is that you'll never recognize a servant of God when he knocks at your door. Thus Jesus says in verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. The wisdom of good choices is obvious through the consequences that follow. Or the foolishness of bad choices is obvious through the consequences that follow. The children that Jesus refers to are consequences born of wisdom or of foolishness. The wisdom of acknowledging God is right will be seen in listening to and obeying the messengers from God and from God's servants. And therefore we'd conclude, as far as we're concerned, no matter what we do, we won't be able to please the atheists. If you've ever been able to try to please an atheist. If we speak up consistently in the workplace, they'll say we're a Bible basher. If we shut up totally in the workplace, they'll say behind our backs we don't have the conviction the courage of our convictions, and they'll use our silence to walk all over us. If a church does community work, they'll claim that we do it just to make converts, and they'll question our motives. If a church does not do community work, they'll say that we don't care about the community. If they are determined to reject God, they will find fault with anything that we do. So, we do not seek to please men, because it's impossible to please men anyway. We seek to glorify God alone. We find out what the Lord wants us to do, and then we do it. Whether that something is eating locusts like John the Baptist, or accepting dinner invitations like the Lord Jesus. Which would you prefer? We find out what the Lord wants us to do, and we do that, and then we accept whatever consequences may come our way. When the flak comes our way, we remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you when men hate you, it also says in Luke, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And Paul also taught in 1 Corinthians 4:12, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. We accept the flak that comes our way. So we listen to Jesus' words and we remember Jesus' example. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't return like for like. The second area of thinking where our opinion of God impacts our thinking is our attitude to sin. Our attitude to sin. The Pharisees were self-righteous, but the people were aware of their sin. And that's very clear from Jesus' parable in Luke 18. That's on your sheet. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the people repented at John's preaching, and they were baptized. They were tended to sin. Whereas the Pharisees and the lawyers rebelled at John's preaching and could not be baptized because they were hardened to sin. Just to go over verse 29 in Luke 7 again. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So you either accept or reject God and his message to you. Sitting on the fence, of course, is the same as rejecting God. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Matthew 11 and verse 20. That verse says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. This is parallel passages. Jesus is just continuing to speak. This was exactly continuing from what's just been said. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So, the choice is either we accept the Lord Jesus and his teaching or we reject. We either repent over our sin or we rebel. Those actions will reflect our attitude to sin. If you reject God, you'll not see your own sin. If you reject God, you remain blind. A woman was trapped on the top floor of a burning building. Flames blocked any way up to help her, but eventually a fire truck arrived. They put up a ladder. A bloke climbed the ladder and he leaned over to help her. But when she looked down and saw the great distance to the ground, she drew back into the building. The man attempting the rescue begged her to trust him for safety, but his pleas were not heeded. In senseless fear, she retreated back beyond the fireman's reach. Finally, being forced to return to the ground, he said with tears in his eyes, I did everything I could to save her, but she wouldn't let me. It was fear, of course, but she rejected her only hope. Jesus was there. Jesus did great miracles. No one spoke like this man. Yet because they rejected God, they rejected the Son, their only help. And they would not repent at his preaching. They could not see their sin. They were blinded to their sin. You see, foolishness is exposed by her children. You reject God, then there's going to be consequence after consequence in your life. So we see the choices we make in life determine how our life goes. I would say, let's not judge God. Let's never start to think God has done wrong in this or that. He hasn't treated me right. He hasn't done that right. Life can be hard and difficult. And it can be surprising what God allows in our lives at times. But let's never say God was wrong. Because if we do, there will be negative consequences in our life. The attitude we have to God is going to flow into our life and choices. Let's not judge God. Let's justify God like even the tax collectors. When we justify God, we'll have faithful hearts content with everything that God brings our way, unlike the Pharisees who had fickle hearts and nothing that God did was able to please them. When we justify God, we'll be poor in spirit, broken and contrite, unlike the Pharisees who were blind to the sin, self-confident and rebellious. So then, if we justify God, we'll accept the servants of God. And if we justify God, we'll see our own sin. Even when God surprises us by what he allows in his lives, let's not be disappointed by God. He is loving. He is wise. And he's involved in our lives. He cares about us. Let's draw close to him, whether life is good or bad. Let's justify God or bear the sad consequences. The third area of thinking where our opinion of God impacts is our response to, well, you could put in there either miracles or you could put Christ himself. Our response to Christ himself. Chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The sin of Bethsaida and Chorazin was indifference. Whilst Jesus taught and performed unprecedented miracles in this region of Galilee, remember they're all close, just 10 minutes apart by bus trip. He did unprecedented miracles in their midst. As he did that, they just carried on their business as usual, their activities unaffected. They did not stand against Christ like the Pharisees and the lawyers did. He was of so little account to many of those people in Galilee, they simply ignored him. Perhaps Christ was talking of such when he said in Matthew 22 and verse 5, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business." They just kept going on in life as if Jesus wasn't there. Indifference is the worst form of unbelief. Jesus is not even an issue worth discussing. So Jesus' anger boiled against these privileged cities who saw the awesome evidence of his identity, but simply ignored it. Now, consider how bad Tyre and Sidon were. The king of Tyre was so wicked that in one place in the scripture he's used as a type of Satan. They were port cities, noted for their immorality and godlessness. Tyre was greedy, immoral, and violent, and God destroyed it. That's a whole nother story, a whole message of the prophecies in regard to Tyre and how it was fulfilled to the letter. But anyway, Amos chapter 1 and verse 9 says in summary, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." And Tyre was scraped clean. So no words could have shocked the Galileans more than these. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Really? Tyre and Sidon? More responsive to the gospel than Galilee? Yes. Go to a wicked PNG tribe and they're more likely to repent than the post-Christian Western world. The Galileans had long rejected God and his word and were totally indifferent to the Messiah when he came. Many of them, of course, we know that some of the Galileans were Jesus' disciples. and many did follow him. But the majority did not. Do you remember the story of Peace Child? When the missionary Don Richardson went to PNG, he told the story of Jesus going to the cross to the Sawi tribe. The Sawi tribe were cannibals, and they considered the greatest achievement in their society to befriend someone so that they totally trusted you, then betray them, then kill them, and then literally have them for breakfast. They were cannibals. Their culture was so based on deception that when Don Richardson told the story of Jesus, Judas was the hero. But they had a tradition. Because they were so deceptive, there was much war between the Sawi villages. And so their tradition said that a chief of a village could give his child to one of the neighbouring villages. And that child was referred to as the Peace Child. While that child was there, even Sawi society saw it as treachery in that circumstance to attack that other village. It was the worst of all evils. So when Don explained that Jesus was God's Peace Child, who God sent to the world, and then the world executed him, Judas then became the villain that he always was, the bad guy, and Sawi started coming to Christ. Yes, devious cannibals can come to Christ more than Bible-hardened Westerners. It is far, far better to have heard nothing of Christ than to hear about him and ignore him. Therefore, woe to Bethsaida, woe to Chorazin, and they are no more. And their inhabitants will be in the hottest part of the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. That's what Jesus is saying here. Woe to Sydney, which has Bibles in nearly every home, and yet they have ignored him. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the punishment for ignoring Jesus. Woe to the indifferent. Woe to us if we start to lose interest. Woe to us if we become apathetic about the things of Christ. If we think God has done wrong, if we think that God has done wrong by us, anger or indifference is likely to be the end result. They are the children of judging God. Please choose to justify God and to glorify him more than you want to breathe. Would you say to yourself where you sit right now, I want to glorify God more than I want to breathe. The fourth area of thinking where our opinion of God impacts us is our attitude to ourselves. Verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And now Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters. Capernaum saw more miracles and works of Christ than any other town, anywhere, at any time. But it was a big yawn to the town of Capernaum. Capernaum exceeded all else in privilege, and Sodom exceeded all else in wickedness. So the people most blessed by God will receive the worst punishment if they neglect him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which of the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Yes, Capernaum was indifferent like Chorazin and Bethsaida, but the Lord pointed his finger elsewhere. Look at the beginning of verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Generally, the commentators agree that that term exalted to heaven meant that Capernaum had a unique privilege, the most privileged spot on earth, to see the Lord so often, to see his miracles. But there is also the indication of pride in their privilege. Self-exaltation is the term that one commentator used. Pride will lead to self-confidence. And if I'm confident in myself, I don't need Christ. It leads to indifference to Christ. Pride was the core issue, though indifference was the external manifestation. Rejection of God, a foolish choice, is associated with blindness to sin, exaltation of self, rejection of God, and rejection of God's servants. Rejection of God's Son and rejection of God's servants. Foolish choices are therefore seen to be evidenced by her children. The only building left standing in Capernaum, that synagogue that you see on the picture there, is not from Jesus' day. It was from centuries after Jesus. It was built on the top of the synagogue that was there in Jesus' day. There is nothing left of Capernaum as it was in Jesus' time. There is nothing left of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, as Jesus knew those cities. Therefore, we need to take the words of God very seriously when he says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." We in the Western world exhibit the same pride and indifference in our society. Woe to us. But that is not where Jesus ends. After a sermon of warning and denunciation and woe, Jesus ends with these words, verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So Jesus' conclusion to a challenging sermon has four parts. Number one, a joy in God's sovereignty. Number two, a reminder of who he is. Number three, a reminder of his grace. And then a gracious invitation. There is a final chance. As Jesus hammers these words to the people that were listening, he gives a final chance to repent. Regarding Jesus' joy in the Father, verse 25 says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Those who think themselves wise, like the Pharisees and like the apathetic cities, can't see the truth. But those who are broken and contrite are granted sight to see the truth. It is God's choice, and Jesus rejoices in the good choices of God. Regarding Jesus' person, Jesus says in verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." Sure, for the Father and Son are one, indivisible deity. Regarding his grace, Jesus says at the end of verse 27, "And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The Son chooses to whom he will reveal the Father, and every time he does, it is an extraordinary act of grace. Regarding the most gracious of invitations, we read in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That's a salvation invitation at the end of a message on judgment. It's also a gracious explanation of the Christian life. Even in the work of service, it is possible to have a rest in God as we serve him. Consider those verses again from the point of view of a saved person. Let's read them again. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. We're tied to Jesus. The yoke was an instrument of work upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sometimes when we're straining at working in the Christian life and in service, maybe it's because we're trying to do it ourselves and not allowing the Savior to work through us. Anyway, more on that next time. But let me underline, Jesus ends his sermon with an invitation. He ended the Sermon on the Mount with an invitation. He ended the Sermon on the Plain with an invitation. He ends this Sermon on Judgment with an invitation. And we extend the same invitation tonight. Come to him, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Won't you come? Come to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. Some a little bit difficult to understand, but we're stunned to see how the earth has been scraped clean just about in Capernaum, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And Lord, we want to learn. We want to learn the words of the Lord are true. And they pierce our hearts. The words of the Lord is like a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. We recognize this, Lord, and we say, dear Heavenly Father, you are right in what you do. You are right in your choices. You are right even when pain comes into our lives. We have no argument with you. You are good and you're kind and you're loving and you want the best for us. And we justify you rather than judge you as the world does. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.